Right, this is our fifth sermon in our talk around the Psalms, which has been brilliant. These sermons are around realigning ourselves. We need to live in the honesty of the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I love the way that they aren't just instructions, as we were saying before, but these are people who live life and have lived life, honestly, in the raw. These are people who are quite open and quite honest about their feelings. And we need to live in the same honesty of the Psalms. I've got a new car. It's a Vauxhall Arriva, and there's a red and there's an orange warning light on the dashboard. And I thought, I don't know what that is. You know, normally if like an oil can, you know what that is, or if it's like the seatbelts, you know what that is. But it's got like a kind of Japanese type of sign. So I'm looking. It turns out it's my tire pressures. It's been on there for a few days. If I don't get it sorted out, something's going to go wrong with the car. I expect. I don't know. We could try it, but I think I need to get my tire pressure sorted out. And the Psalms and our feelings, you know, when you feel anger, when you feel like I have done recently, moody, because it's that time of year, stressed, anxious, frustrated. This is your warning light on your dashboard, folks. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore those feelings and push them down and put the clown makeup on and say, yeah, everything's okay. Because if it's not, it's not. If it's not, it's not. And just look at that warning light. It's telling me I need to do something here. Mike, why are you crying at the news? Not bad to cry at the news, but if you don't normally cry at the news, what's happening with you inside, Mike? Mm-hmm. We need to get into that place of self-reflection, to live that examined life that Adrian was talking about last week. And these Psalms are showing us how to do that. So as a quick recap, because I love to do that sort of thing, we started off with Dave talking about Psalm 145. And in essence, what it's saying there is to praise God, worship, meditate, proclaim, praise God in all of these circumstances. How do we cope with life? Well, Sarah shared this morning, how we cope with life is this. We wake up in the morning, and as we're putting our makeup on, we sing our songs of praise. When you're in the shower, when you're driving the car, you stick in your Chris Tomlin, and you begin to praise, and you worship, and you get through. Because I know there's more than one person in here who sometimes struggles at the start of the week when they're driving into work or when they're remembering things or think, oh, I've got to do that today, I've got to face that person today. How do we get through that? Worship, meditate, and praise. And then we had Andrew spoke in Psalm 118 and he talked about giving thanks in all circumstances. How do we get through the week? We marched up here just the other day, didn't we? The last week or the week before last week, wasn't it? And talked about the situation that him and Jack are in at the moment. And it's not a small situation. But he just talked about giving thanks. Giving thanks. And he was the epitome of what Andrew was speaking about in Psalm 118. Giving thanks for these little things, for the small things, for the amazing things. As Emma was saying this morning, just giving thanks. Giving thanks for back pain. Giving thanks that I'm still clinging on to God in the middle of all of this. Giving thanks for God himself in all circumstances. Because the world will say to you, your life isn't good enough. You need to have this holiday and that app and that brand of clothing and this life and that career. Because your life isn't good enough. And God says, give thanks in all circumstances. And then Tom spoke on Psalm 44. And it was a really desperate psalm, that one. I mean, it was a psalm of real angst, if you like. But right at the end of the sermon, Tom says that no valley lasts forever. That was a sermon about hope. Hope, even in the valley, that things will grow, even in those tough times, those tough places. And then we had Adrian speaking last week, and it was from Psalm 32, which was linked to Psalm 51. You know, when David committed adultery and he tried to cover up the adultery by murdering the husband. That's pretty bad. And it says here, Adrian made a question, make the right choices. Stop slumbering. And this is not to people like thousands of years ago. This is what we did. This is to us. That's us. Big brother. Make the right choices, stop slumbering, wake up, is what Adrian was saying last week, and respond to God like a feather, not a log. I love that. You know, the pictures that those who are here, the pictures that we show of this piece of wood that is pretty much immovable, and you've got the feather that could just be moved by the breath of the living God. I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15:34, it says this, Paul says, come back to your senses. I love that. It's a brilliant verse. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. Easy as, okay? Come back to your senses and stop sinning. And then, spoiler alert, today I'm speaking on Psalm 77, and we've talked about it already this morning. Remember God's immense power, though his footprints were not seen. So let's turn to Psalm 77. I'm going to read out most of it, but then you're going to join with me on the last part. So, just in case my Bible's not the right version, I'll read it from there. So, here we go. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God. I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked. And my spirit asked, will the Lord, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he, in anger, withheld his compassion? And then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Let's say this together. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeem your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and rise. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Start the psalm. If you go back to the pictures, Tom, would that be okay? We start to the psalm, and the psalmist says, I cried out to God, and then he says, I cried out to God, and then he says, I sought the Lord, and then he says, I stretched out untiring hands. This is the earnest prayer that Mark was talking about a couple of weeks ago. This is someone who is totally desperate for comfort. This is somebody who knows that nothing else can help him except God himself. And I can imagine his friends and his family say, oh, don't worry, you know, because people love us, don't they? They care, don't worry, you'll be okay. It's going to be fine. And he knew it wasn't without God. He knew that without God, it would not be fine. He was desperate for God to step in. The people of Israel had known this in their history. They were so overwhelmed with the need for comfort and they'd sought it in other places. and they'd created golden calves and they'd worshipped Baal and they'd forgotten about God. And we can criticize them, but so do we. We look to the God of Google. And we look to the comfort of unhealthy distractions. Or we pursue goals that advertising and the media and everyone else says that we should pursue to make our life comfortable, to ease the pain. And we medicate the pain and we medicate the suffering in whatever way we choose to medicate it. And the psalmist inspires me because he does what Emma does. He does what I hope many of us do. He clings to God. And I know that when I'm anxious, I have to turn to him. I have to put on that CD in the car because I know who I'm going to be speaking to that day and I know what I've got to do, and you'll be the same. And I've learned the things that helped me over like 30 plus years of being a Christian, might be 40 now, of being a Christian. I've learned what helps me to turn my heart towards God, and I don't always do it. And I've learned what turns my heart away from God. For some reason, I still sometimes do that. Verse 3 to verse 9, it says this: I remembered you, O God, and I groaned, I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I couldn't sleep. I was too troubled to speak. You know, when somebody says, are you okay? Are you okay? And you're going through the most overwhelming thing in your life, and you kind of think, I haven't got the words. I don't quite know what to say. And it's lovely that people ask. It's great that people ask me at work. I kind of think, well, do I look like I'm not okay? People come, are you okay, Mike? And it's great, you know, I'm glad I've got that ethos in our school where we are you okay? People feel they can come to their teacher and say, are you okay? And I know if I said no, I'm not, they would listen. It's great. You know, sometimes people will ask you that question, are you okay? And you kind of think, do you know what? If I tried to put it into words, it wouldn't get it. You wouldn't get it. I wouldn't be understood because I haven't got the words to explain how I am at the moment. And I don't want to put it out there because it wouldn't be what it is. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever been too troubled to speak? Don't stop asking. It's good. But if somebody is floundering, maybe they're just too troubled to speak. Then we see the psalmist slipping into an existential crisis. And what I love about the Psalms is this: they go into this state of despair, but at no point do they doubt the existence of God. They don't doubt God is there. That's what I love about this Psalm, that the fact that he knows that God is there, doesn't doubt the existence of God, he cries out to him, but God hasn't answered him. Doesn't doubt the existence of God, but he does doubt the point of his own existence. His own value, he questions his relationship with God. It seems that although God exists, God doesn't exist for him in his trouble. That's what it seems to him at the time. It's almost worse for him knowing that God exists, because if God doesn't exist and you're not hearing from him, well, that's okay, because God doesn't exist anyway, so there you go. But if God does exist and heaven is silent, it's like, well, he must be ignoring me then. Kind of worse believing in God in that situation, isn't it? These are real, these are raw emotions. And he says, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? And we go there as well, don't we? We blame ourselves. Well, maybe it's that thing that I said last week, or that thing that I did 20 years ago. Or maybe it's just because I've not prayed hard enough, or I've not fasted well enough. Or maybe it's just because I was late for church that Sunday. We go to the extreme. Or maybe genuinely, maybe it's that sin. No, we do sin. Well, therefore God will never bless me ever again. And that's where this man has got himself to. But there is, you know, a degree of truth in that. We do need to humble ourselves. We do need to repent. We need to wake up. We need to respond. We need to make the right choices. But even in all of this pain and difficulty, there is hope here still, that he hasn't ignored God. He hasn't said, well, that's it, I'm off. I'm off. Fed up now. He's still clinging on to God. He's still saying, God, where are you? Where are you, God? He's there. He's knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking at the door. Say, God, love that. I love that about people in OCF. I love that about people that I know who are in the faith and they are facing struggles and they keep on seeking God and worshiping God and turning up onto a Sunday morning and worshiping Him, even though they don't always feel like it. That inspires me. He keeps crying out. You see, this psalm, as a lot of the psalms, is in two sections. I've got my great-granddad. My great-granddad was a missionary out in Ceylon, Sri Lanka now. And he's got this big family Bible. And he does the same thing as me. He writes in the Bible. And he's like, he's got all these little writings. So I was looking at Psalm 77. And he basically said it's in two parts. A little copper plate writing next to it. And the first part is the psalmist is occupied with himself. And then next to the second part, he says, the psalmist is occupied with God. There you go, there's the sermon. How good is that? Because then we get to this point here. Verse 10, then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. Not even the miracles in my life, but the miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all of your works. God is calling us to remember his power. And the psalmist begins to see this bigger, universal, eternal perspective. He rises above the valley that he's been in. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I kind of had a little bit of a picture of what that valley was like. Because we see this valley so often as this dark place, which it is. But in this picture, as I was thinking about it, alongside the valley, there were mirrors. And when we're in that valley, we just see, it's us we see in that valley, isn't it? And we see ourselves just magnified a million times going on for eternity in these mirrors that are alongside this valley. And here we are, and this is us, and this is our life forever. And here is this psalmist in this valley. And he says, no, I am going to meditate on the miracles of long ago. And this is the same view that John had on Patmos. He captures the same. And it was great what Mike was just sharing there about that Revelation 19. And here we're at Revelation 4, verse 11. When the worship leaders and the elders, they sang, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. They lifted the head above the persecution. They lift the head above the martyrdom. They lift the head and see the King of Kings. The eternal perspective. And the psalmist reminds himself not of who he is, but of who God is. And verse 16 onwards, verse 16 to 20, is basically a description of when God parted the waters of the Red Sea. That's what he's recounting there. He's recounting the time when Israel was led through the Red Sea. From the moment when there was certain death, when the Egyptians were coming to recapture them and take them back to either death or captivity, they were in a place of overwhelming distress, and God parts the Red Sea. And then we see a very deep truth here. So let's have a quick look here at verse 19. Verse 19 says this, your path led through the sea. Now the sea in the Bible is quite often linked to hell. The sea or the water or the lake is linked to hell and to death and to destruction and to drowning and to being overwhelmed. When Jesus took the boat across the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, to go and heal the person with legion, with many demons, then the sea tried to swallow him up and the storm came. And hell tried to stop him. And he stood up in the boat. Remember that one? Because he had to get somewhere to release somebody. And so often the sea is seen as, so your path led through hell. Your way through the mighty waters. Though your footprints were not seen. There are times when God is working in us in powerful ways, and we're not aware of it. Through circumstances that are desperate, overwhelming, and frightening. And nobody seems to understand, and heaven seems to be silent, and we do not see his footprints. But he's leading us nonetheless, and he's working in us nonetheless. On the news this week, Bishop of Truro was commissioned by Jeremy Hunt to do a report into the state of the Christian church and Christian persecution. And in the report, which was released, I think, just a couple of weeks ago, it says this: evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity. In some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide. We're doing a petition, aren't we? You know, this hand, the embroidery, the handmade petition. And that is for those women who are suffering from sexual exploitation and persecution around the world. And it's going to be presented to Parliament, to MPs. I just love the idea that that is going to actually go up somewhere in Westminster. I love the idea that somebody might say, wow, I would love the thought that that will be, I see you, Zoe, being up on a wall in Westminster and just reminding people persecution is happening. It's real and it's happening. And even in the midst and during these times, the resurrection message of Jesus Christ is that he lives and we will live too. And we will grow as a church through this. Because do you know what? There's other reports that the church in Iran is growing. Now, I don't know if it's possible to do this. Andrew's not here, is he? But apparently I've read a report that it's grown by 3,000%. Can you do that? Is that mathematically possible? I've got some nods. How astounding is that? And people are being baptised and having to go outside of Iran to be baptised because of the danger of being killed. Obviously they're still being killed when they're in Iran. There were people in Uganda, the Bhakti Pygmy group apparently, giving their lives over to Jesus Christ. The church in China, despite the re-education, is growing. And I wonder if the two are related. I wonder if the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the challenges and the overwhelming troubled despair is actually linked to a growth within the church when people who really cling on to God see a miracle happening. Just as our children, I mean, look at Grace. Just as our children grow imperceptibly, just like you did, they might have the odd growing pain, but you don't go to lessons in how to grow, do you? You're just like there, you just grow. How does Olivia get so tall? You kind of think, whoa, what's happened there? And God is working. Footprints that we can't see in ways that we don't understand. Psalm 66, verse 11 says this: you brought us into prison. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our back. It seemed to God, not the devil here. Okay. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I love the last bit, don't you? I love the last bit. And in the tough times, we're called to remember the power of God, the miracle of God. In 1904, there was a Welsh revival with Evan Roberts. And apparently, 100,000 people were converted in 1 year. Can you imagine that in Ormskirk? In 1 year, 100,000 people. The Moravian revival of the 18th century, 1727, when there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it started a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting that lasted 400 years, for 100 years. And actually it's carrying on, because we know Sue Williams, it was there in Hernholtz, and that's where it happened, and that's where she is, continuing with prayer and worship. That's where Adrienne goes sometimes, some teaching, and that's where I know some of you guys have been out, and hopefully will go out to. These places of revival, these wells of revival. I love the Lewis revival. We need to begin to inspire ourselves with revival. I was just reading this morning. It started with Peggy and Christine Smith. We've all heard of Evan Roberts and, you know, Smith Wigglesworth and Billy Graham, but not many of us have heard of Peggy and Christine Smith. Peggy and Christine Smith, November 1949, two sisters, 84 and 82 years old. Peggy was completely blind. Christine bent over with arthritis. And they were burdened due to the depressed spiritual state of their village church. They're fed up. they're so unspiritual, that church. So they started to pray. And they sensed the Lord speaking to them from Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And it led them to pray in their small cottage 2 to 3 nights a week, from 10 in the night until 3 in the morning. And after several weeks of praying like this, Peggy had a vision of her church being crowded with young people. And an unknown minister preaching from the pulpit. And she said to her minister, the Reverend James Murray Mackey, she said, they said the Lord was going to send a revival. He must get his church leaders and spend every Tuesday and Friday night in prayer. And they would pray as well in their cottage because they couldn't get out because they were 84 and 82 and they were blind and arthritic, so they stayed in their cottage. I love the Reverend James Murray Mackay because he took them seriously. He respected, it says, their spiritual judgment. I've got a picture of them. You can see the picture of them a bit later on. It says prayer warriors. And what happened? Well, there's a long story, and I haven't got time to read all of it, but basically there was another meeting, 3 o'clock in the morning. The presence of God gripped every single person there present. These are Christians. And the awareness of God became so overwhelming that nobody could sleep. And so they decided to send for this revival preacher called Duncan Campbell. So he came along, and it tells us that 300 people were gathered at the church. And after preaching a sermon, nothing significant happened. Love that bit. I love it. There was an awareness of God's presence more powerful than what Campbell had experienced since the revival he was involved with in 1921. But nothing extraordinary happened beyond that. See, if that was me, I think, wow, that was revival in itself. But apparently that wasn't extraordinary. So the service closed at 10:45 at night. And I bet they were thinking, at last, they were saying, now I can go home and catch up on BBC iPlayer. And Campbell was left there with a young deacon. And Campbell said, the deacon said to Campbell, nothing has broken out tonight, but God is hovering over us. He is hovering over us, and he will break through any moment. And that young man then lifted his hands and he started to pray. They didn't even say who the young man was, but anyway, he started to pray. God, you made a promise to pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and you're not doing it. Psalm 77. He then intensely began interceding in prayer for a considerable period of time, and then he collapsed to the floor. Earnest prayer. So after 11 o'clock, the back door of the church opened, and a man entered saying, Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. Mr. Campbell, we were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And listen, it's done. And we come to the door and see the crowd that is here. And then Campbell went to the door and many hundreds of people started entering the church. No one had invited them. They'd been drawn sovereignly by God. At that late hour of the evening, by 12 midnight, the church was crowded out. They'd been gathering for a dance in the dance hall down the road in the parish community centre, and the presence of God had fallen on them, and they knew they had to get to church. And a hunger and a thirst for God overwhelmed the people in the area. In the church, the gathered crowd began singing psalms. The church that was seated over 800 was packed. People in the aisles and the pews were on their knees, crying out for God to have mercy. And that meeting continued until 4 in the morning. It's nearly breakfast time. There were no altar calls or appeals to accept Christ. It was just a sovereign work of God. Several of those saved that night became ministers. At 4 o'clock in the morning, as Duncan Campbell was leaving the church to go to the parsonage where he would spend the night, someone approached him and asked him to go to the police station. As there were at least 300 people there that had gathered. During the 1 mile walk to the police station, he saw people all along the road kneeling and crying out to God in repentance, pleading for mercy. You couldn't make it up, could you? Peggy and Christine Smith. I can't read all this. I want to. Duncan Campbell suggested that afterwards about 75% of those saved during the Hebrides revival were saved before they came to church. Nobody counted because they felt it was a bit prideful to count how many got converted, but they estimate it was about 20,000 people over the first 5 weeks. We need to remember the miracle that God can do. When we're in that place, when we're surrounded by the mirrors, we're in the valley, we need to know that our God is an amazingly powerful God. And whether it's the parting of the waters in the Red Sea, or whether it's 20,000 people in 5 weeks, or whether it's Peggy and Christine Smith listening to God and acting on it, whether it's through the earnest prayer and the clinging on and the clinging on and the clinging on and the clinging on and the crying out for God to pour out on dry ground, then we need to continue to look up to him and say, Lord God, where I am right now, let's pray. Father God, as we are here right now in this place, we pray that you would pour out your water. Pour out the water of your Holy Spirit on the dry and thirsty ground of our lives, of our church, of our community. Lord, we are fed up with the state of the spiritual depression that there is in this country and in this land and in this generation. And there are so many things which are pulling and pulling and pulling away from you. But we want to say, Lord, open up your heavens again. Pour out again on this land. Pour it again into our lives, Lord God. We don't want to be hypocrites. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Lord God, you will not move unless I move. Unless I move, unless I get up and stop slumbering, and stop sleeping, and stop making the wrong choices. Lord, I want to get up, wake up, and begin to say, Lord God, I cry out to you again that you would pour out water onto this dry and thirsty land, and that you would pour it out onto each person in this church, Lord God. We want to smash every mirror that we're staring into. We want to instead lift up our eyes to you and say, Lord, it doesn't matter if we're blind or arthritic or 84 or 82, Lord God, we want to earnestly seek you, not for ourselves, but for our church, for our community, for our generation. And though there's persecution, I pray that there will be growth and that there will be revival, Lord Jesus. And not just in Iran, and not just in China, and not just in Uganda, but in Ormskirk and in Parbold, Lord God, and in the surrounding areas, that we would know 20,000, that we would know 10,000, that we would know how many you choose, how many you choose, how many you choose, Lord, would come to know you. Well, we ask for pouring out, and we ask that you would prepare us now to make something happen in our lives. Stir us and wake us up, Lord God. And it's not that I'm fed up with anybody in this church, or I'm just fed up with myself, with where I am, where and where I could be. And with the psalmist, I say, Lord God, sometimes I'm too troubled to speak, but I know I can cry out to you. I will remember the miracles of long ago, and I will call them into here and now. Mighty God, come.